Romans chapter 12, we'd like to begin in verse 9 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Father, once again, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. If you should choose to bless this word, then it will benefit your people, edify the flock, and touch the hearts of the lost. So we plead for your Holy Spirit to be present with us now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, as you may know, we began to consider an aspect of the faith that I fear may be sadly lacking today in the lives of many Christians, at least in our American culture. Biblical koinonia, or fellowship. As with a lot of what we address in this pulpit, especially after having been here for over 10 years now, this is something we have considered before, but it's something we need to be reminded of from time to time. The biblical term koinonia is derived from the word koinos, meaning common. Koinonia refers to the common aspects of the faith, the sharing aspects of the faith, the bond that we have with one another. It's used to describe our gathering together to share with each other, to meet each other's needs, including each other's material needs. It's the New Testament term for the brotherly love that the followers of Jesus had for one another in that early church and are to have for one another today. Koinonia is translated into our English versions often as communion or fellowship. Biblical koinonia involves genuine warm affection for others, giving freely to fellow Christians, sharing in their joys and their sorrows. Koinonia involves talking together about what God has done for us, about what he's doing in the world, about his characteristics, his attributes. It involves rejoicing with other Christians when they rejoice, weeping with them when they weep. We saw from 1 Thessalonians 5 that it includes comforting one another, edifying one another. That was the passage we read last Sunday I'm referring to. Comforting one another, edifying one another. Warning those who are out of step, supporting the weak, encouraging the discouraged and the despondent, confessing your doubts, your fears, your struggles. As we noted, this requires humility. It requires honesty and selflessness. It presupposes a willingness to be transparent and authentic, none of which, since man's tragic fall, comes naturally to us, but all of which are born in us by the Holy Spirit at the new birth, and all of which were modeled for us by the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus openly expressed, you'll remember, before his disciples and others, his sorrow, is grief, weeping at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, lamenting over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and ye would not. The night before his crucifixion, as he was beginning to feel the weight of our sins being laid upon him, he said to Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. The Apostle Paul was open about his afflictions and his agonies. He wrote to his dear friends in Corinth, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus, he says. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. You really get a picture there of the closeness, the bonds of affection. Paul, discouraged, despondent, is encouraged by the coming of Titus, but not just that, also by the fact that Titus brought with him these kind words and thoughts from the saints of Corinth, and he knew that they were praying for him. Koinonia involves recognizing one another as brothers and sisters. And there are over 300 occurrences of the term brethren in Scripture, I guess depending on your translation. But many of them refer to our relationship in the body of Christ. Peace be to the brethren. We beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And over again, we see that term used. It implies, of course, that a bond of love should exist between believers that is at least comparable to the bond of love that exists in members of a family, brothers with sisters, for example. This suggests that we can't be torn apart. It's an enduring bond that we have and will always have with fellow believers in Christ. We have the same Heavenly Father. We are therefore brethren. Now, as family members, we're called to sacrifice for one another, be interested in the welfare of one another, be open with each other, as we said, defend one another. All of these things are involved in family relationships, right? The Christian church is to function as a family, and thus the Lord urges us to handle family issues within the family. That's why Paul was aghast that the Corinthians were taking a legal matter to the secular judges. Why don't you just handle it within the body of Christ? We're called to work through our differences. Christ has given us very explicit instructions, right, in that respect. Matthew chapter 5, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has aught against you, leave your gift, go be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It takes precedence even over your giving to the Lord, even over your worship. We're called to work through our differences. Matthew 18, if your brother offend you, go and tell him his fault between ye and him alone. If he will hear thee, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear thee, take with you one or two others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If you neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. And then if you neglect to hear the church, then you have to treat him as a heathen or an idolater. You have to bring about church discipline, hopefully for the retrieval of the offender, so he sees his sin and repents of it. Since Christ has given us instructions for dealing with offenses, and since the Scripture makes it clear that we are not to gossip about one another, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, so where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases, Proverbs says, and since we're to encourage one another to love and good works, then what should I do if a brother or sister begins to tell me about some personal offense that he has received from another brother or sister? Something that other brother or sister said or did. Can you believe it? Listen to what so-and-so said to me. Do you know what so-and-so did? Did you hear what blah, blah, blah? Well, how should I respond to that? Well, I ought to respond. Well, have you spoken to him or her about this, the one who offended you? Remember what Jesus said about going to your brother. And you really need to go to him first. And only if he refuses to hear you, should you bring someone else with you. And only after that, if he refuses to hear, should you bring it to the church. We're to function as a family. And so Christ has given us very specific instructions as to how that should work. Now, what are some of the hindrances to true biblical koinonia? We talked about them last week. What are some of our hindrances? Well, our natural pride, our fear of what others are going to think of us. If I open up to a brother and tell him something about some temptation I'm struggling with, for example, then my concern is that that may lower his opinion of me. See, so our natural pride, our fear of what others may think of us, our reluctance to let others know what we're struggling with, these are the kind of things that hinder genuine koinonia. Also, our selfishness, my own self-absorption. Simply put, we can be so consumed with our own lives, our own families, that we don't devote any time to do what the Scripture exhorts us to do, which is to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works, or to stir up one another to love and good works. We noted last week that the typical American lifestyle is, in fact, a hindrance to koinonia, a hindrance to connecting with God's people. As we've noted, there are glaring contrasts between the lifestyles of most early Christians and the lifestyles of most Americans as they relate to koinonia. When they traveled, when they got the local news, when they built their homes or barns, when they drew water, brought water into their homes, when they gathered their food, they did so together. Most of the time, in community, with opportunities, therefore, for comforting one another, exhorting one another, learning about one another, rejoicing with one another, weeping with one another, living out their faith before one another. When we travel, it's often alone, encased in steel and glass. We get our news from the TV or the internet, newspapers, the radio, without necessarily any human contact at all. We don't get together with others when it's time for us to build a home or buy a home. We're much more likely to buy or rent one that's already been built. We get our water from faucets. We get our food from large, impersonal grocery chains. Our culture actually discourages koinonia. Not intentionally, of course, but inadvertently. Liz Stevens is a staff writer for the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. She wrote an article called Suburbia, Are Suburbs Hazardous to Your Health? She wrote, suburbs were created after World War II to remedy a housing shortage where the land was the cheapest. And that would have been out of town. The automobile made it easy for people to commute longer distances to work. The clean, spacious suburbs, as they were, fit neatly into the concept of the American dream. What happened is that suburban developers created a housing market aimed at newly affluent populations. But these developers were not architects or urban planners, and the new suburbs did not take into account basic human needs. Someone else, Paul Geisel, professor of urban affairs at the University of Texas in Arlington, wrote, in a typical pre-World War II urban neighborhood, homes were built upward to promote density, and they were placed close to the street. They had spacious covered front porches close to the public sidewalk, making it easy to talk with your neighbors walking back and forth from the local market. Today's subdivisions, in contrast, feature wide, winding streets which promote speedy driving. New homes with tiny front porches sit imposingly behind large private lawns. There's no corner store, no public space for community gatherings. Both of these authors were cited by Pastor Randy Frazee in his helpful book, The Connecting Church. So America's commuter lifestyle presents particular challenges to fulfilling this, all these admonitions to have biblical koinonia, biblical fellowship. Some of you may remember Bertha Titanji. She was from Cameroon, West Africa. Bertha was a member here at Liberty for at least a couple years, I think, before she and her family moved to Texas. Bertha is the one you may remember who broke into song when she was received as a member here, which I noticed Hannah didn't do this morning. Hannah didn't favor us with a song. Bertha told me that in the large Presbyterian church, several thousand members, that she is from in Cameroon, everyone, she said, is home from work by 5 p.m. So attending a midweek Bible study or a small group meeting, that's something that most of the church members can do without any difficulty. Well, that's seldom the case in America today. If most of you will think where you are at 5 p.m., you're either, many of you, either at the office or in a car or stuck in traffic somewhere, beginning a long commute. Philip Langdon, senior editor at Progressive Architectural Magazine, said, listen to this, it is no coincidence that at the moment when the United States has become a predominantly suburban nation, the country has suffered a bitter harvest of individualized trauma, family distress, and civil decay. He sees a parallel, you know, between the rising divorce rates and civil decay and the way we live today, the lifestyle of Americans. Perhaps there's no better illustration of this individualized trauma and civic decay than that sad incident that I related to you several years ago. It was reported in the Boston Globe in reference to a neighborhood called Worcester, which is about 40 miles west of Boston. Here's the story. It can never be said that Adele Gabori's neighbors were less than responsible. When her front lawn grew hip high, they had a local boy mow it down. When her pipes froze and burst, they had the water turned off. When the mail spilled out the front door, they called the police. The only thing they didn't do was check to see if she was alive. She wasn't. On Monday, police climbed her crumbling brick stoop, broke in the side door of her little blue house, and found what they believed to be the 73-year-old woman's remains, where they had apparently lain perhaps for as long as 4 years. This is sort of an understatement. It's not really a very friendly neighborhood, said Eileen Dugan, 70, once a close friend of Gabori's, whose house sits less than 20 feet from the dead woman's home. I'm as much to blame as anyone. She was alone and needed someone to talk to, but I was working two jobs, and I was sick of her coming over at all hours, so eventually I just stopped answering the door. George Gallup, Jr. wrote, with a good deal of research to back it up, we are physically detached from each other. We change places of residence frequently. One survey revealed that 7 in 10 do not know their neighbors. As many as 1/3 of Americans admit to frequent periods of loneliness. 1/3. Gallup concluded from his studies and his polls that Americans are, quote, among the loneliest people in the world. Dallas Willard, speaker, author, professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California, wrote, we no longer know in our society how to love our neighbors as ourselves. And rarely do we even see an attempt made, any attempt made, he said. This is, unfortunately, also true of our neighbors with whom we go to church, who often live 30 miles away from where we live and almost never live next door. Thank God for any exceptions, he writes. All too often, real-life connections simply run on a different track from church and remain unredeemed and unredemptive. The various churches are viewed as competing voluntary associations appealing to the individualized needs of a passing public. Church consultant Lyle Schaller summed up the situation. The biggest challenge for the church at the opening of the 21st century is to develop a solution to the discontinuity and the fragmentation of the American lifestyle. Well, so much for the problem. What's the solution? Well, as we noted last week, if God calls upon his children to live in genuine community, comforting one another, edifying one another, encouraging those who are discouraged, supporting the weak, encouraging the faint-hearted, warning, confessing your faults to one another, then we have to find a way to do it. That's what he's called us to, you see. It's not optional. It's a big part of the Christian life. We have to find a way to do it, even in a fragmented, individualized, primarily suburban commuting society. We have to be intentional about it. Christians are called to do more than worship God on the Lord's Day. They're also called to connect with God's people. Connecting with God's people can take place to some degree in public meetings of Christians, Sunday school classes, Bible studies, little fellowship times after church. It takes place in small group meetings. It takes place in prayer meetings. It can take place to some degree through phone calls and Facebook entries and texts or email contacts. But wonderful opportunities for genuine koinonia occur when Christians gather with other Christians privately, friend with friend, family with family. Now, this could happen over coffee at Denny's or chili at Chili's, chili at Wendy's. But the most natural place for such fellowship to occur is in homes. So it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament gives us numerous examples of Christians extending hospitality. After the Apostle Paul's Damascus Road experience, he was harbored in the home of Judas, a Christian of Damascus, Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with Simon, a tanner, Acts chapter 10. Peter himself provided lodging for the Gentile messengers of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Paul and Silas were given lodging at the home of Lydia in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Paul stayed at the home of Aquila and Priscilla for their mutual edification, Acts 18. And we saw in our scripture reading exhortations to hospitality. You'll remember that one of the qualifications for an elder is that he be hospitable. Given to hospitality is the way the scripture puts it. An elder must be given to hospitality, the scripture says. Now, is God expecting elders to have characteristics that he doesn't want to see in other Christians? In other words, he says elders are not to be greedy, but hey, all the rest of us may be. Elders are not to be quick-tempered, but all other Christians may be. Elders are to love what is good, but all other Christians are not to love what is good. Well, of course not. These are traits that should be seen in all of us. If one of them is not seen in any particular man, then that man ought not to be in a position of shepherding the flock. That's the point. And so the Apostle Peter urges all of us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. 1 Peter 4:9. Now, the New Testament word translated into the English as hospitality is one you can figure out in your head. It's philoxenia, or philoxenia, if you break it down. Philo, from phileo, right? One of the words for love. Philanthropy, the love of fellow man. Philadelphia, brotherly love, right? City of brotherly love. That's what somebody's laughing at, I think. And then the word hospitality is philoxenia. The xenia, you think of xenophobia. What's that? Fear of strangers, or right? Fear of strangers. So that's strangers. So first we have love, then we have strangers. You put the two words together, you get hospitality. It's literally then the love of strangers, if you want to look at the derivation of the word. Love of strangers. Chuck and Elaine Cullen's son-in-law, Rick Gray, has said that 75%, you know, he's with RUF, he does campus ministry. 75% of international students are never invited into an American home or church. 75% of international students, and there are millions of them who come to the States, are never invited into an American home or church. But we can find a lack of hospitality even among believers in the same church. A young man who attends church with his wife and young child was quoted in an article in Moody magazine. This is some years ago. He said, "We would love it if someone asked us for dinner after church, but a lot of people in our church are older, and I guess they think we don't have much in common." Well, we have Christ in common, and that should be enough. And the scripture exhorts, for example, older women to teach the younger to be keepers at home, to love their children, to love their husbands. Now, surely this can take place in informal settings as well as classes. My advice to a young couple yearning for a dinner invitation would be to invite another couple to their home. You just have to be selective. For example, I think I mentioned before, by way of warning, that once we had Chaz and Pat Tracy to our home. And And we noticed, you know, it was a pleasant visit, but we noticed after they left that all our chocolate was gone. The chocolate syrup, chocolate candy. We had a little chocolate lab puppy. It was gone. I'm not accusing, you know, I'm not accusing anyone. I'm just saying, when you practice hospitality, you have to be selective. Now, it's easy for us to be self-absorbed and oblivious to the body. An elderly Christian complained to his pastor. The pastor was visiting this elderly believer, and he said, "You know, I've been a member of this church for over 40 years, and now I'm home for several weeks, and no one in the church comes to see me." And the pastor, who was evidently bolder than I am, said, "Well, in all those 40 years, how many people who miss church have you gone to see?" And he had to say, "Well, not one." See, our tendency as sinners is to say, "Well, no one cares about me." But Christ's question to each of us is, "For whom are you caring? For whom are you caring?" Some may say, "Well, I don't really know anyone well enough to invite him or her to my home." But remember, hospitality literally means the love of strangers. It's clearly used that way in Hebrews chapter 13. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby, some have entertained angels unawares." Now, I don't know that Don and I have ever hosted an actual angel, but if we consider the broader definition, messenger of God, we certainly have had those in our home. I think of when our kids were small and missionaries would visit our churches, oftentimes they'd stay in our home and our kids could then interact with them, and they had quite an impact upon them. They came to us as strangers and they left the chocolate. I think one of the things that inhibits hospitality and thus interferes with true biblical koinonia is the confusion in our minds between hospitality and what we call today entertaining. You may recall this passage from the book Open Heart, Open Home. "Secular entertaining is a terrible bondage. Its source is human pride, demanding perfection, fostering the urge to impress. It's a rigorous taskmaster which enslaves. In contrast, scriptural hospitality is a freedom which liberates. Entertaining says, I want to impress you with my beautiful home, my clever decorating, my gourmet cooking. Hospitality, however, seeks to minister. It says, this home is not mine, it's truly a gift from my master. I'm his servant, and I use it as he desires. Hospitality does not try to impress, but to serve. Entertaining always puts things before people. As soon as I get the house finished, as soon as I get the living room decorated, I get all of my place settings complete, I still have three or four more to buy, I get my house cleaning done, then I will start having people in. The so-and-sos are coming, I must buy that new such-and-such before they come. Hospitality, however, puts people before things. The decorating may never get done. Please come just the same. The house is a mess, but these people are friends. We never get to see them. Let's have this time together anyway. Because we're afraid to allow people to see us as we really are, we welcome the false idea of entertaining. To perpetuate the illusion, we must pretend that we love house cleaning, that we never put our hair in rollers. You know, that's not pretend, I never do. That our children are so well disciplined that they always pick up their toys. We must hint broadly that we manage our busy lives without difficulty, working hard to keep people from recognizing our weak points. We also prevent them from loving us in our weakness. Because hospitality has put away its pride, it doesn't care if other people see our humanness. Because we're maintaining no false pretensions, people relax and feel that perhaps we can be friends. Entertaining subtly declares, this is mine, these rooms, these adornments. This is an expression of my personality. It is an extension of who and what I am. Look, please, and admire. Hospitality whispers, what's mine is yours. This is the secret of community that is all but lost to the modern church. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Acts 2:44. The hospitality of that first century church clearly said, what is mine is yours. Entertaining looks for a payment, The words, my, isn't she a remarkable hostess? A return dinner invitation. A job advancement for yourself or your spouse. Esteem in the eyes of friends and neighbors. Hospitality does everything with no thought of reward, but takes pleasure in the joy of giving, doing, loving, and serving. Unquote. That was, I believe, Karen Maines I was quoting from. Entertaining puts a burden on the host and the hostess. And entertaining puts a burden on the recipient of it, who may reason, boy, I'm never going to be able to rise to that standard. I'm ashamed of my home now, and I'm ashamed of my kitchen, and I'm ashamed of my cooking. But biblical hospitality, which encourages true koinonia, true fellowship, is not about the fineness of the surroundings or the richness of the food. You may recall me saying that when our children were young and we were planning a church on the west coast of Florida in the Clearwater area, some of our best times of fellowship were in the single wide mobile home that belonged to our elder, one of our elders. His name was Vern Wagner, a godly older gentleman. Vern celebrated his 90th birthday while we were pastoring there, and he would have us to his little humble home after church many times, and we could barely squeeze in there, our four and him, but and the fare was very light, sometimes crackers, as I recall, and not much, but the fellowship was sweet, and our kids still remember Vern with great fondness. In fact, my son has one of, Vern was an architect, or at least a, retired draftsman. I'm not sure if he was an architect or he just drafted, but he had beautiful drawings that he had made, architectural drawings. And my son still has one on his office wall in the Seattle area. By the way, one of Liberty's own grand gentlemen, Claire Foster, just celebrated recently his 98th birthday. Claire is with us today. Claire. All right. And Claire's inviting everyone to his humble abode after. No, I don't think we could all fit in your little room there, Claire. All right. And if you want to send Claire a card, by the way, he's recently moved, so you might want to check with the office to get the correct address. So, how about you? Well, the fact that you're here suggests that you're at least endeavoring to worship God, right? To praise Him. But are you connecting with His people? If there's no time in your typical week for genuine koinonia, no time to edify, no time to encourage, no time to comfort and exhort your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you've really busied yourself out of one of the major reasons why you're on this earth. Remember, true koinonia is most likely to take place when you obey the Lord's exhortation to open your door. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another. How many members of the body of Christ have never been invited into your home? How many members of the body of Christ here, I mean, have never been invited into your home or out for a cup of coffee or a meal? Are there members of the body of Christ here that you haven't even met? Are there members of the body of Christ here that you haven't even met? You know what happens is the people over here tend to go out that door. People over here go to that door. And so there may be people here that you haven't even met. We need to be proactive in this. Going out to people that we don't know or don't know well and say, remind me, we met before, but give me your name again. And so nice to have you here. Tell me about yourself. Let me remind you that during Jesus' earthly ministry, He didn't have His own home. He regularly then accepted hospitality throughout those regions where He served. Imagine if you had the opportunity, very suddenly, but if you had the opportunity today to have Jesus to your home this afternoon, would you say, oh, I'm sorry, my house isn't clean enough. The food we have is not good enough. Not today, Jesus. Maybe if you come back to our church another time, maybe I would host you. Or would you open your door to Him? Jesus said, listen, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Note, if you have no desire to fellowship with God's people, that may be because you're not one of God's people yourself. You're not likely to want to connect with God's people if you haven't first connected with God. How do you do that? You recognize yourself to be a sinner in the sight of a holy God. You repent of that sin. You see it as vile. You turn from it in disgust. You lay hold upon Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who kept the law you broke and then paid the debt that you owed. You say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. Save me. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. Have mercy upon me, Lord. I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath, but Jesus loved me and died for me, rose again from the dead. On the basis of his life and death and resurrection, you say in your word, all my sins can be forgiven. I can have eternal life. I can be with you forever. That's what I want, Lord. Make me one of your children. Bring me into your family. You come to God that way. You pray that prayer and mean that in your heart. On the authority of God's word, I can declare to you, all your sins will be forgiven. Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Come to him as a little child. The Lord Jesus will extend hospitality to you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us. We all fall short in true biblical koinonia. We all fall short in extending biblical hospitality. Our lives are full. Our time is limited. But Lord, your word is clear. May we carve out the time that is needed to connect with your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, would you stand with me and let's sing number 186, When I Survey.